Well, good morning, everybody. As you can tell, I'm still away. Lisa and I are away, and we will be back in a few days. In fact, I'll see you Wednesday night as we jump back together in fellowship right here. But exciting news going on. You can already see that happening around the campus. There's things going on. And if you haven't seen the tabernacle, the tent, you ought to walk by there and take a peek. That thing is massive. And that's going to be our worship home for several months. As you've been hearing the announcements, we are making radical upgrades to the technology of the inside of the sanctuary. It's kind of bizarre because most of those improvements you'll never see. They're electrical, they're wiring, they're subterranean, or they're in the walls, or they're in the technology of capturing the messages. And all of that is to get the Word of God out on an international platform. And some of that even includes television. We're blown away that God has brought to us the opportunity to take the Sunday and Wednesday teachings that we have here at Calvary to be aired on television. That's coming up. But we're asking for your patience. October 22nd is when we launch our Sunday services in the tabernacle, the tent, and in other various locations on campus. So listen, church, please be patient, be prayerful, sign up to be involved. We need you to sign up to help out. Own it. You guys, let's own it together. This is not for the staff to do. This is for us to do. It's we, the church. It's not relegated to a few people. That would not be fun, nor would it be spiritual. If you attend this church, if at all God has ever ministered to you and strengthened your spirit by His Word, then pray about getting involved and let this church be in your DNA. I pray that that is your response, but a lot of stuff going on. Excited. Remember, mark your calendars, October 22nd. When you show up that Sunday morning, know this, that you're going to be sitting in a tent, a tabernacle of gathering. Kind of cool, right? By the way, it reminds me of the old days at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. When Calvary Chapel started in Costa Mesa, God blessed it so much it had to move out of a building into a tent. And that's what's happened here. God has blessed us. We're going to be moving into a tent and then back into the building. So God is good all the time. So you guys, this morning, in my absence, Pastor Morgan is with us. And for those of you who are going to have a hard time understanding him, he's from New Zealand. He's got a little bit of an accent, speaks a little bit funny, but God will make up the difference. But this is just, again, part of the next generation of men and women leading in this church. As I look around, I'm so blessed by the young people that God has assembled, and I'm hopeful for the future. You know, listen, my goal is that eventually I'll just fade away into the sunset as this next generation steps up to the podium. And I'm confident. I'm delighted. So you guys, please give a warm welcome to Pastor Morgan. He's our church administrator, and he'll be your Bible teacher today. God bless you guys. See you Wednesday.
All righty. Good afternoon, Third Service. Thanks for coming. Thanks for being here. All right, am I ready here? Are you guys ready? You guys have one of these books, the Bible. You guys want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Third Service, you guys have a bad reputation. Did you know that? Apparently, you're the difficult crowd to teach to. Is that true? Okay. All righty. We're going to be just reading verse 1. So read along with me here. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Lord, we just want to pray for the message today. Everyone here is at a different place in their walk with you. They all have different needs, and they all need to hear from you in a different way. So I pray that you would minister to their hearts and minds, and I pray they'd be encouraged, transformed, and ready to leave this place to walk in obedience to your word and your instruction. And I pray for this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. So this is a good passage. I like this. Something jumped out at me when I first read this. Let me just read it one more time. It says, therefore, we also, that's all of us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, that's referring to the men and women listed in the previous chapter. And if you remember, that's the Hall of Faith chapter. Actually, Pastor Shadrach was in that chapter last week. So it's referring to those men and women of faith who ran that race, and that they would be the cloud of witnesses. Then it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us. Now, one translation says, easily entangles us. And this whole idea of running a race, that's not new to us. So we've all heard that metaphor or that analogy of the Christian journey, that we're running a race. And Paul uses that athlete picture to give us a sense of this Christian journey that we go on. He uses it in Philippians chapter 3. He tells us to press forward towards the goal. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. Now, this is actually just before he's going to be killed. So he's on the heels of eternity, and he's saying, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And then in 1 Corinthians, again, he says, do you not know that we all run a race to win, but one receives a prize? And so we have this picture of running a race, and I think we get that. Has everyone been to a conference or a camp or something where that's kind of the theme, running a race? Well, the one thing that jumps out to me, and what we're going to camp out on today, is let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, this passage is exhorting the believer to do something about the sin that is most prone in your life or most exposed. This thing that you wrestle with. This one thing which seems to always get the best of you and you never seem to have a victory over. It requires us, or it confronts us to deal with superfluous weight that we carry as a Christian. Now, if we're running a race, we can't just keep lugging along this sin. And you know what that thing is. In fact, your minds are racing right now and you're kind of imagining, yeah, I know that thing. I know that thing that always ensnares me. I'm kind of entangled with it. And here we are trying to run a race. We're trying to have this endurance. And we are lugging along this weight, this burden, this heavy thing. And it's entangling us. And that is not what God's desire is for us. And that is something that we have to figure out and have a victory over. In fact, if you could imagine like any kind of a race, like if you imagine the marathon at the Olympics, you would find it unusual if, when they're all lined up on that line, ready to start, if they're all wearing ankle weights. You'd think that's odd, wouldn't you? Well, that's what we do as a Christian a lot of the time. Here we are trying to run this race, and we're carrying this weight, that thing which is just hindering us. So this passage says not only that we are running a race, but we are to run it in such a way which removes all hindrances. So in thinking and kind of praying about this verse and thinking about my own life, thinking about my own journey in moments where I've had to figure out what that sin is and what I'm going to do about it, I realized, man, I have a diminished view on sin. My concept of sin has lost the emphasis or the severity of sin has lost its impact with me, and maybe I just conceptualize it wrong. And I think at some level, we're probably all guilty of this. You know, we do live in a society today where, projecting your idea of sin or right or wrong onto other people is not appreciated. You got these moral relativists who, they'll plot sin on a curve, and they will determine what it is and isn't. Then you've got a bunch of social justice people that say that whatever sin is defined as whatever it is that hindrances their happiness. I mean, these are just random non-absolutes. But the reality is, there is right or wrong, and there is sin, and we must do something about it. So this whole reduction of the definition of sin needs to be re-looked at. And I can tell you, if you're not dealing with sin in your life, sin is dealing with you. And you have an anemic spiritual life, and all that's doing is causing you to have hardship and difficulty, and you are lugging along with you something you don't need to carry. So although society maybe is not big into this whole thing of sin, or even some churches aren't into this whole topic of sin, the Bible is, and the Bible does have a lot to say about it. So I wanted to maybe change our paradigm a little bit with this issue of sin and see if we can't reprioritize our fight with sin. So the Bible uses a broad range of words to describe sin. In the Old Testament, there's 8 words in the Hebrew that's used to describe sin. In the New Testament, there's 12 words used, 12 Greek words to describe sin. There's 20 different words used to describe this thing called sin. Now, the fact that there's 20 different words, that says something about the complexity or the nuance or how multidimensional sin is. Where, and contrastly, the word grace only has 3 words in the Bible. Not because grace is any less, but because it's not as complicated, it's straightforward, and we understand the grace of God a lot better than we understand sin. So we have to recognize that the idea of sin is threaded all the way through the Bible. It is one of the primary supreme talking points of the Bible. And worth noting, Jesus died for our sins. He didn't die for our happiness. He didn't die for any other reason other than something needed to be done about our sins. So he died for our sins. So we do need to expand or stretch our thinking as to what sin looks like in our life. And I think sometimes we look at it partially. We've got this sort of truncated view on sin, and we don't see it for the abhorrent reality that it is. So, and in fact, I don't want to say that, I don't want to project anything onto you guys here, but I would guess that there are people sitting here right now, and you know exactly what that particular sin is. And it's just hovering around in your mind, and you know that God has been wanting to deal with it in your life, and you've been carrying it around. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. We do need to be victorious in our battle with sin. Our relationship to sin, we need to recognize that the implications of a low view of sin is going to really hurt us in our walk, and we do need to square off with it. And I think that if we understood the full impact sin was going to have on our lives, I think we would pursue holiness with a lot more vigor and energy. Let's think about Isaiah, when he, in Isaiah chapter 6, remember he had that vision about God? It says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And it's this really spectacular scene he saw. And there were those two seraphim, and they had their eyes covered. They couldn't even look upon the holiness of God. And they said, holy, holy, holy. Holy for each of the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. Now, at that moment, Isaiah's like, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, this is a man who, this is a good man. This is a great prophet. A man called out to confront a lot of the issues that were going on in Judah. In fact, in the previous chapter, he just pronounced and declared a lot of woes upon the people. And now, when faced with the holiness of God, he's like, woe is me. Do you think, honestly, do you think that right at that moment, Isaiah would have felt tempted to sin? I tell you what, when you see the holiness of God, it changes our attitude towards sin. So I think if we had a much stronger understanding on the implications of sin, I think we'd be more inclined to lay aside that sin that entangles us or ensnares us. Yeah, comprehending the holiness of God, I think it really would make us a lot more desperate to square off with things. And I remember, when I think back to when I was young, I think about some of the stuff that was going on in my life. And I was a Christian at the time, and it's amazing how I was kind of okay with it. And then as I got more and more serious towards God, about God, and serious in my walk, I grew closer to God. I think I sin less, but I am more profoundly aware of my sin than ever. Because when the holiness of God gazes upon your life, it's like a black light. You just see a whole array of things that you didn't see about yourself. So we must come into an understanding of the holiness of God. In order to maybe kind of move forward in this conversation about sin, I think it's important that we recognize something. And you may not want to hear this, but we are all sinners. Do you agree or not? Is there some people hear that? We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. Pastor Jack's a sinner. Ooh. That's, some of you are like, what? No, not Pastor Jack. We're all sinners. Each of us has this innate propensity towards sin. It's the sin nature. It's the aspect in man that makes us in rebellion against God. We have this this sinful nature that Romans 7 speaks about. It describes it as the law of indwelling sin, the sinful nature. Now, for those of you who have kids, are you aware of the sinful nature of man? You don't have to teach them anything, but they are pretty squared away on how to just be rotten and annoying. And you know, in chapter 7, Paul uses words like this: sin is alive in us. Sin springs to life. Sin seizes opportunity and deceives us. Even when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It is sin living in me that does what I do not wish. Tell you what, this is a man who's profoundly aware of the sinful nature that lives inside all of us. It's annoying, isn't it? Sin permeates all areas of our existence. It's magnetic to us. Sin finds a willing ally in the carnal man. So this universal problem that we all have ensnares us, and we all have this disease called sin. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we say that we have no sin, well, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Romans 3, it is written, there is none righteous. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah, woe is me, for I have unclean lips. We are all disqualified. We are all with sin. We all have this sinful nature, and we've got to do something about it. Paul even says, when writing to Timothy, he says, Jesus came into this world to save sinners for whom I am the chief. Goodness, if Paul is the chief of sinners, what does it make us? In John chapter 1, he says, it is he, referring to Jesus, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to loose. In Ecclesiastes, it just makes it clear, straight to the point, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So sin's grip on our free will and our intentions is a disheartening reality, folks. Sin is one of the most troubling phenomenons that exists on the human life. It's common to all of us, and it just naturally forces itself upon us. There's no avoiding it. It's verifiable, it's obvious, it's unpleasant, and we all have to deal with it. Now, you might not like what I'm saying, or, you know, I didn't actually really want to be the one to have to come up here and talk about sin, especially if you don't want to talk about sin in your own life. I don't want to address it. But it's such an important topic. And as people, we're going to react to this thing of sin. We're going to react in different ways. Maybe you're going to just a bit of denial. Maybe we're going to rationalize it. Maybe just disregard it, minimize it. That's a good thing to do if you don't want to deal with it. Maybe we'll just kind of lament and some self-flagellation in order to take care of things. But for whatever reason, we all kind of respond to the fact that we have this sin and these things we do, and we somehow kind of make ourselves okay about it. I don't know why we kind of reduce it or redefine it to be something which is a little bit more of a non-offense. We allow sin to be a passenger with us, and all it's doing is hurting us, and it's a weight, and it is entangling us. Nothing good is coming from it. Now, so whatever you do to maybe kind of reflect on the sin that's in your life, maybe you say, well, it's not a big deal, or it's not really hurting people, or there are bigger issues I should be dealing with, so I'll deal with this another time. Look, at the end of the day, all sins are equal. All sin is equally sufficient to establish guilt before a holy God. The smallest little lie is sufficient for you to not be able to stand before a holy God. And James 2 expands on that. Now, obviously, there are different consequences for sin on this side of eternity. So if you commit murder, clearly the ramifications are greater than if you, run a red light or something like that. So yes, there's a variable obligation as to how we have to satisfy the consequences and restoration and retribution. But at the end of the day, we can try and make sin not such a big deal, but it is something which separates you from God. So I want to kind of just open your thinking a little bit here with this idea of sin. I don't want you guys to be locked down on this idea that sin is this extravagant, outward, kind of horrible thing that we do. We need to make sure we have a good sense of what sin could look like for all of us, because we all have some sin that's entangling us. So there are three kind of areas of the totality of who we are, where we experience sin. Well, obviously, the first thing is in the body. We participate in sin. The most obvious things are, stealing, or sexual sin, or fighting, or whatever it is that you physically do. Speeding, running a red light, whatever it is. We do it. It's an actionable sin, it's a behavior, and it's an external thing. Most of us are pretty squared away on that. We understand that that's sin. I think everybody considers that a sinful act. The next area is our mind. Our thoughts and that conscious inner monologue we have, all sorts of sinning goes on in there. It says in Matthew 5 that if you've thought it, you've already committed the sin. And what we allow to take place in our thought life and this space here, and we think about things and we judge people and we create scenarios in our mind and we escalate things in our mind, and we commit sin in our minds as well. And that is equally wrong than if you've actually put your hand to it. Now, the third area, and this is probably the more, I'd say it's the most important part, but it's also the most kind of complicated part of it. And that is our heart. Our heart's one of those, it is a metaphor. I mean, obviously the Bible's not talking about our organ, the heart, our cardiovascular system. It's referring to the most inner part, that core, the who we are, the most central part of who we are. And this is something which is equally an area where we fall into sin in our minds and with the things that we do. The heart is the spiritual part of you where your emotions and your desires dwell. There's a posture that you have in your heart. Your heart has affections towards different inclinations and different things. Your heart is where sin is conceived. It says in James chapter 1, it says, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The heart is where the desire has conceived and it gives birth to sin. We need to understand that place in here, it's kind of like our command center. It's this part of us which everything else is going to kind of overflow. It says in Matthew 12, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. There's a condition that our heart is meant to be in. The Bible speaks a lot about our hearts being pure. Now, I don't want anyone here to kind of make the mistake of misidentifying the types of issues that can exist in your heart and mind that we don't deal with. It could just be a judgmental heart. It could be a little bit of complaining. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's just getting really frustrated. And maybe you have to have a bad attitude. You know, these are things that go on, and they're kind of in the most central core part of who we are. And it's not okay. Because at the end of the day, what happens in the heart, it's going to manifest, it's going to enter into our minds, we're going to create this thing and think things through, and then we're going to sin. The heart is the most key battleground that Satan is battling for. He is trying to get his flag into the heart and say, that's my territory. You know, King David was said to be a man after God's own heart. How much more should we be people after God's own heart? We need to have that heart of God that has his desires, that has his mindset, that has his way of seeing things, that has his way of seeing people, that has a way of seeing our situation. This is at the core of who we are, and we need to make sure that there is not sin and ill health and unbecoming inclinations and disposition that exists in our heart. So if we are to despise sin and make it again our number one enemy, then we need to change the way we see it and really rethink or consider the implications of what it's doing to our life. Sin is super annoying. It's that ancient enemy of the soul, and it causes us to make such grave mistakes. So we need to reconnect with the treacherous reality of sin. And we need to speak definitively about it. Why? Because sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And it has such a dramatic impact on our relationship with God. Now let's talk about the destructive nature of sin. Because I think if we get a real feel for how destructive sin can be, I think we're going to begin to catch a glimpse of why we need to do everything we can to overcome sin. So to allow our fallen nature to remain untamed, it's going to bring about total carnage and calamity in our lives. John Owen, he's a great Puritan writer. And the Puritans had a lot to say about sin. And John Owen says, "Be killing sin or it be killing you." That's absolutely true. So first of all, here's the first thing sin is going to destroy. It's going to destroy your relationship with God. Isaiah 59 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So listen, when we talk about it being separated from God, we're not talking about our salvation. We're not talking about losing the work of the cross and the Holy Spirit departing from us or something like that. We are talking exclusively about our fellowship with him. When we sin, it comes in between us and God. It separates us from God. Think about marriage. If I think about me and my wife, Ashley, if we're standing here trying to have a relationship and I am doing other things which I shouldn't do, maybe I'm talking to other girls, or maybe I'm never home, or maybe I'm sinning in any other way you could imagine, even just sinning out of neglect, what makes me think that when I come back here, that I have that same level of intimacy and that same level of fellowship? We're still married. That hasn't changed. But there is something in between us, and something is lost. And we are both robbed of everything marriage is meant to afford us. And that's true of our relationship with God. We haven't lost our God. We're still saved. The Spirit of God still dwells inside of us. But there is stuff in between us and our relationship with God. So the first major consequence of sin and why we need to overcome it is because it is hurting your relationship with God. Sin separates us from one another. Do you really think that you can live a life where you allow sin to present, you allow sin to kind of take hold of you, you're always kind of dabbling in sin, do you really think that it's not affecting all your relationships? Absolutely it is. Everybody loses when we hand ourselves over to sin. Our relationship with God is hurt, our relationship with one another is hurting. Sin is like this double-edged sword that just strikes on two fronts, our vertical relationship with God, our horizontal relationship with one another, and we suffer. Thirdly, sin robs us of spiritual blessing. Man, sin hurts our prayer life, our friendships, our marriages, work life, sleep, health, our eternal reward, our fellowship with God. We step out of the favor and privilege of God. Think about the net result of what it is for us to allow sin to take hold of us. Although, you know, we pray to God and we say things like, Lord, I pray you'd have your way, change me, take me to new levels. I want to discover more of who you are. Have your way in my marriage. Do this, do that. You can't say all that while allowing sin to take hold of you, because you're undermining everything God wants to do with you. You're robbing yourself of spiritual blessing and favor. So we've got to understand, sin is so destructive. It is hurting every part of your life. It resonates in the temporal. It resonates in eternity. And nobody wins when we are sinning. The only victor, or the sole victor of when we sin, is the devil. No one else. So do you think that we should be dealing with sin in light of that? We should be overcoming sin, right? It's not actually something that we can allow to share on in our Christian journey. Now, just in the way of a caveat, I know there's going to be people here sitting there saying, well, I thought our sin was dealt with. Didn't Jesus deal with our sin at the cross? Isn't that like a big perk about the gospel, is that our sins were dealt with? Yeah, absolutely. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but sin still exists. Did we think that sin didn't exist anymore because Jesus dealt with our sins? Jesus paid the price for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He redeemed us. He purchased us back. And it says in Ephesians 2, and you, he, Jesus, made alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that is true. When you stand before God, your sins, sorry, my microphone's doing some weird stuff, but I'm okay. When we stand before God, our sins have been dealt with. When Jesus looks at us, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But sin still exists, folks. They didn't go anywhere. We still have this fallen body, this sinful nature, and we have to do something about it. So, we have a responsibility to wage war against our sinful nature. Did you know that? Did you know that you have a responsibility to fight sin? Now, we may not win the war on sin because of our sinful nature, but we will win battles. Absolutely, we will. The Bible does not teach perfectionism. You're never going to overcome battles to the point of perfection. We'll experience perfection when we stand before God. But the fact that the Bible is replete with injunctions calling us to throw off sin and walk in righteousness infers that we are to battle and we can have victories. So even though we have this sinful nature and there's none righteous, no, not one, and we are kind of these totally depraved beings and the sinful nature resides in here and sin is always there. Yeah, that's the truth. That's the case. But what's also happening with that is we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and he's saying you can have a victory over sin. You can win battles. You can become disentangled from all these sins that are robbing you of everything that this life has for you. So we must fight. It says in Romans 6, likewise, you also, that's us, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Galatians 5 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty of which Christ has made us free. And hear this, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We don't have to be enslaved to the sin, getting choked out, overcome, entangled, carrying this weight. Yes, you'll carry that sinful nature, but you know what you need to do? You need to get up, you need to look at that sin, and you get into a cage fight with it. You take it down, choke it out until it taps out, and you win. You overcome. What on earth makes you think that we can keep that there? It's destroying you. And if you think it's not, you're wrong. It's destroying your relationship with God, your relationship with each other. It's robbing you of spiritual blessing. Everything that you desire for yourself, you desire God to do a good work and to bless your marriage and friendships and to make his purpose known to you. We declare all these things, and sin is the thing which is weighing us down. So we need to fight. Sin is the primary battlefield for all of us. Sin, I think, do you feel like sin is kind of like that metric by which we determine our spiritual health? And now, I think it's a reasonable way of looking at it, but we have to purpose in our heart that we are going to have a victory and we're going to start winning battles. And when you take down one battle and you overcome something, you take on the next one. And then you take on the next one. Until that day that you stand before the Lord and you have just battled and battled and kept on going, and he's going to look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. We must fight. The Bible utilizes different expressions to describe the battle. In Colossians and Ephesians, it talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new, telling us to throw off sin and put on righteousness. In Galatians, it tells us we are crucified and raised with Christ. We must put to death the old ways, the old man and sin. In Romans, it talks about dying to self, that sinful nature. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, throughout the Gospels, it tells us to take up our cross. These are all ways to describe that battle that we're actually responsible to have. We are to fight. We're meant to die to ourselves. We're meant to throw off sin. We're meant to put on righteousness. And then we throw off sin again and again. And we keep going and we battle and we have a victory and we become disentangled. And we keep fighting the good fight. And we don't allow a sin to rob us of the things of God. Now, there are two kind of extremes that you could have when thinking about the concept of sin. On one hand, you've got like legalism over here. I would hate for you guys to think that I'm being legalistic, because legalism says that our salvation and our spiritual value is found in the system of rules and regulations, and that by how we perform within that system is going to determine our spiritual worth. That's legalism. So that's not right. On the other side, the other extreme, which is equally wrong, is called antinomianism, and that's this belief that God's grace is so big, so wide, so deep, it doesn't matter what I do, I can't escape grace. In fact, my sin just kind of drowns in the grace of God. So basically, I can do whatever I want. We call those grace abusers, right? So we're not talking about being an antinomianist or being legalistic. What does Paul say? And I'm sure we've all heard this before. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so grace may abound? Certainly not, he says. But we must fight and deal with sin. So before I share with you, I'm going to share some, I don't know, hopefully it's application or things you can do to engage sin and overcome it and have some victory in your life. We must recognize that God is very long-suffering. He, because of his love and his grace and his mercy, he allows sin to exist and just keeps on kind of poking you and prodding you and says, hey, deal with it, deal with it, deal with it. He keeps on showing it to us and he wants us to fight and he's nudging us to the battle, because God's thinking, you were actually drafted and enlisted to go to war against this. You need to do something. And at some point, he's going to expose our sin and it's going to catch up on us. So make no mistake, your sin will find you out. So I highly recommend you battle sin before it is exposed, which is a much, much more difficult way to deal with sin. But motivated by God's love, he is eventually going to expose our sin, because he can't afford for him to not see sin be dealt with in our life, because of his desire to be in fellowship with us. So you're going to want to battle sin before the long-suffering nature of God comes to an end, with that situation. We see this throughout the whole Old Testament, especially of Israel. God is very long-suffering. He warns them. He sends prophets. He just gives them chance after chance. And eventually, boom, deal with it. Because he's got to have his way with his people. So I hope you guys feel the urgency to get into a fight with sin in your life. So yeah, before I share a couple of things just about how we can overcome these things, I was thinking about those sinful moments we have. I don't know if tell me if this is, I'm alone in this whole idea. I feel like when we do sin, and maybe it's just something like our boss calls us and they say, "Hey, did you get me that report?" And you're like, yeah, I did. I emailed it to you. Didn't you get it?" You know, we just lie. As soon as we do that, we don't feel satisfied. We don't sit there and think, get off the phone and think, "All right, that felt good. Really, really felt good just deceiving them then." Or if you run your mouth and speak harshly to your spouse, you don't walk away, leave the room thinking, "All right, that's good. That worked out great. I'm pleased with that." You don't think to yourself, "You know what? Tomorrow I'm going to have an even bigger attitude towards people." These are just not things we do. So why do we sin? What's going on? Now, the reason why we feel after we sin and we immediately just, we resent ourselves for it, is because we have the Holy Spirit and we feel conviction straight away. If there's anybody here that every time you sin and you do something and you feel fine about it, oh, I hate to say it, but I would question where you're at with God. That doesn't sound like a saved person. Because the difference between us and the world is not that we do or don't sin, but that we repent from it because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's a significant difference between us and the world. So there's some odd pathology going on here where we don't want to sin, but then we sin, then we regret it, and something's going on. And so it got me thinking about an incident that happened two Thursdays ago. I just finished teaching a New Beginnings class, and one of the guys says, "Hey, you want to go to Yogurtland?" And I'm like, "Yeah, you know what? Let's do it." And then I thought to myself in my mind, man, I've eaten really well today. I was thinking, I don't want to blow it. I don't want to have got this far through the day having been really disciplined and then go to Yogurtland and just... So I said to him, "Yeah, let's do it. Let's go to Yogurtland." And I'm thinking, I'll just have some yogurt a little bit. No toppings or any of that stuff, right? Because that's the bad stuff, right? Because I thought it would be good to hang out together and, you know, we can talk. So I go to Yogurtland and I've purposed in my heart. I know exactly what I'm doing. So I go in. I'm feeling fine about this. I go for the strawberry. It's filling up. I do like half a cup. Super responsible, right? Because I know what's right. And then I come this way and I see the toppings. I don't know what happens. And so I'm doing cheesecake bite pieces, the yogurt chip things, I got caramel going on. I've got two hands so I can get a good squeeze on it. And then I go outside and I sit down and I start eating it. And I regret it straight away. And I'm eating it like, "You're pathetic. You're weak," you know. I mean, I kept on eating it, don't get me wrong. So what's happening? I knew what was right. I didn't want to do it. I got there. I did it. Then I regret doing it. What's happening? So I've been thinking about it. Now, this is an illustration. Having toppings at Yogurtland is not a sin. I mean, I don't know. Not for all of us, and it's not. Anyway. I think what happens is at the root of all sin is the belief in a lie. For a moment, we subscribe to what that sin is promising. We apply some kind of value, some kind of attribute, some quality to it, so much so we believe it, so we do it. Now, we know, like me at Yogurtland, I knew what was right and what I should do. Then I got there, and it promised me something. I saw value, I saw worth or something, and I just went for it. And that's what happens with sin. It's because, listen, none of us want to leave here today and sin, do we? We honestly don't. And we're going to get into moments, and we're at that moment, we're going to believe a lie. We're either going to say something we shouldn't say because we interpret things a certain way. We believe what we're thinking and feeling, and because it's in our heart, we just say it and do it. And so I was thinking more about it, and I thought, what if the full consequences of our sin was immediate at the time of the sin? Imagine if, when we're doing that sin, we were so profoundly aware of the implications of it, like we even see our eternal reward being modified or depleted in heaven. We see the people we hurt. We see the full consequences of it. Would we be so drawn towards the act of sin if we knew? If we really knew the holiness of God? So, let's go back to yogurt land. I go in, I get my strawberry, filling it up. I get here, I believe the lie and the promises of cheesecake bites. I start scooping it up. What if straight away, when I started doing that, I saw my belly going like this? And I'm like, oh. Straight away. Do you think I would keep going with toppings? No. In fact, you'd see me like scooping it back in. Looking, I'm sorry, I'm putting it all back. Because the consequences of it overwhelmed me. It overrode the lie that I was believing. Now, I've been in plenty of counseling situations with husbands and wives where maybe there's been an infidelity and the husband is confessing or saying things about it. And when he does, he looks over and he sees his wife and he sees the pain, the distraught, the anguish, the betrayal. It hurts her so much, her legs are buckling and she can't even keep herself up. And I've been in a few of these moments where it is horrific. And I look at the husband and he looks at her and for the first time he sees just even a glimpse of the consequences of what he's done. And you can see him. And I can tell you at that moment, he would have reversed everything. If we knew the full consequence of what we're doing, the hurt and what it's doing to our relationship with God and our relationships with one another, if we knew the fullness of it, we would be very wary of sin. We'd be taking that Hebrews 12 scripture pretty seriously. We wouldn't be entangled with sin like that because we see the implications of it and we see how it is destroying us. For that couple which are now going to end in divorce because of it, and the kids that are involved, if only he could see what the 13-year-old version of his daughter is going to look like because of this. Do you think he would have done it? We believe a lie. And we subscribe to it, hook, line, and sinker. And it is hurting us. And it is robbing you of so much of what God's trying to do in your life. So, before I share a couple of things with you, the way I imagine it is like this. I was at Starbucks with Josiah a few weeks ago, and we're just talking about sin in our life, just at a theoretical level. And the way I imagine it is like this. So, I've got this circle, right? And that circle represents my world. And in my world, I have some important things. I have my family. Kids and the boys, my wife and the boys. I have maybe like softball, maybe I've got church, ministry, my friendships. I kind of have all these things which I think are important to me. And then the circle. Do you know what I can't let into that circle? I can't just let sin in. I can't allow that space that's reserved for the things that are important to me. I just can't allow things to be in there, whether it be this complaining spirit or any kind of immoral thing. lack of integrity, any lustful thoughts, pornography. I can't allow these things into my circle. But we do. And we compartmentalize it, we rationalize it, we reduce the issue, we allow it, and then sin, like this living cell that it is, just is so invasive and it preys upon every aspect of your life and destroys it. Church, we cannot allow anything into our circle. If there is a section of your circle that you have allowed something to take residence there, you need to evict it quickly. You can't sublet out parts of your life circle to sin and think that it's not going to hurt and destroy us. So I have 10 things that I wanted to share with you guys that hopefully will help. But before I do that, how do we increase our conviction of holiness? I've said to you that, oh, if only we knew the holiness of God. Well, unless we're going to all have a revelation like Isaiah and see the holiness of God like that, it's hard to imagine. So how do we bridle our sinful nature? How are we going to take control of our thoughts and our actions? By what method are we going to overcome sin? If sin begins in the heart, how are we going to condition our heart? You can't just will it into being. You can't just decide, all right, I'm going to have a revelation of the holiness of God. You can't manufacture that. So this is very important regarding your battle with sin. The battle with sin is a spiritual battle. This is very important because I've been kind of hounding you guys about your responsibility, haven't I? I've told you, you need to battle sin. You need to get these things out of your circle. Oh, it's destroying your relationship with God. It's destroying your relationships with one another. It's robbing you of spiritual blessing. Oh, if only you knew the holiness of God. And I've kind of just thrown this all at you. But here's the thing. If we're to have a victory in these things, sin is a spiritual issue. Therefore, it's a spiritual battle. To try and overcome sin on your own strength is to try and move clouds with your breath. You cannot do it. 2 Corinthians says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Listen, it's the Spirit of God and it's the Word of God inside of us that is going to enable us to have a victory. As we submerge ourselves in the Word of God, as the Spirit is alive inside of us, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yes, we have the sinful nature, and there is a battle that's going on, we need to allow the Spirit to begin to have a victory. So we must recognize that we're only going to do it on the strength of God. And the battle is God's, but you are the soldiers. So you do have to fight. And God will give you the strength. He'll give you the insight. He'll give you the wisdom. He'll give you the understanding. He'll give you the perseverance and the tenacity and all those things you need to do it. He will show you and give you a path towards victory, but it's going to be on spiritual. It's going to be with spiritual things. It's not going to be Tony Robbins or whoever else is going to get you there, because he's not tackling spiritual issues, Tony Robbins. He's the motivational guy, right? Okay, because you're all looking at me like it's an odd comment. So if we want to win a victory, it's a spiritual battle. Okay, so here we go. So I want to share with you 10 things. I wasn't sure which way to go on this, but there are probably people here that are thinking, I don't know, take it easy, Pastor. You're kind of all fired up about the sin thing. I don't need you projecting all your serious God stuff on me. I'll figure out my sin stuff in time. Well, for those of you who want to continue in your sin, you're in for a treat. I actually have 10 ways to grow in sin. So this is going to be a blessing for you, isn't it? I'm going to share some stuff with you that's going to take your sin from here to here. Okay? This is exciting. So first of all, listen, if you want to grow in sin, you need to decrease the fear of God in your life. I mean, do you know how annoying it is to put your hand to a sin and do something you shouldn't do when you know God's watching you? So listen, if you want to increase in your sin, first things first is you need to get rid of the fear of God out of your life. That's a good way to get started. Secondly, you need to decrease the word of God in your life. Because this is going to be wrestling against everything you want to do. So if you want to grow in sin and explore a little bit more, the last thing you want to be doing is getting the word of God in you, because that's going to be contrary to everything that your sinful nature wants to do. The third thing I highly recommend is you need to walk in the flesh. Listen, you walk in the flesh, sin's going to abound, I promise you. Okay, I'm not making this stuff up. If you wanna tap into new areas of sin, stuff you haven't done before, walk in the flesh. It's good. Fourth thing you want to do is you want to afford your thought life some liberty. Listen, don't restrict your thought life to like this controlled environment. Let it just spread its wings a little bit. Let it just go places it hasn't been before. Really use your imagination, okay? So when you think something, whatever it is, run with it, okay? Number five, take temptation to the limit, okay? Just, if there's a temptation over there, get close. Get right there. Breathe it in, okay? And that's going to give you a real opportunity just to sink your teeth into it. So really get close to the edge. Number six, this is good stuff, right? We need to create habits that facilitate sin. So you need to structure your life, bring some organization, reposition everything so sin is just kind of second nature and is a lot more accessible. So you want to set up some good habits that really just cultivate and make sin really accessible and just kind of right there at your hand. So see if you can reorganize your life to do that. And with that, determine your environment. I tell you what, if you want to sin, you need to get around some other sinners. I mean, they will introduce stuff to you you didn't even think of. So that's a good thing. You might want to do that. Number eight, create idle time for yourself. Now, you know the old saying, idle hands are the devil's playground. Is that an old saying? Okay. So, yeah, just step back. Try not to be too busy of stuff. So that way you can kind of look around and go, all right, let's just really let my carnal thinking breathe here. And then you can kind of do whatever on your own schedule. Nobody can tell you what to do. You feel like doing this, you do it. Get some real good flexibility with your desires. Then finally, number nine, neglect prayer. This is important, guys, because if you want to sin and you're trying to pray all at the same time, I don't know, it just feels weird. So you're not going to want to be in prayer if you want to grow in your sin. And then lastly, purpose in your heart to sin. You know, just really set some goals. So you know what? By the end of 2018, I want to rob a bank. I want to reach for higher ground. So that was for those of you who are interested in growing in your sin. So hopefully that helped you guys really destroy yourselves. Now for the rest of you that... Did you know that I don't think anywhere in the world has there ever been a tutorial on how to grow in sin until today? But for the rest of you who want to overcome sin, and you don't want to be ensnared and entangled and have this sin destroying every area of your life, then it needs to look a little bit different. You need to have the fear of God. Proverbs chapter 16 says, "In mercy and truth and atonement is provided for iniquity." And listen to this. "And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." The fear of God, I'm not talking about being afraid of God, like, oh. I'm talking about being so profoundly aware of who God is that he's watching our thoughts and our actions, and we are so committed to our relationship with God, we don't want to disappoint him. We want to please him. We want to enjoy the fellowship with him. I see that even with my oldest son. There's this desperate desire to want to please. And like, hey, Dad, what do you think? We want to have that fear of God. And I would also add, and this is my opinion, I think it's I think it's a reasonable conclusion. I believe the only antidote to sexual issues is the fear of God. I think it's the only thing that can wrangle someone in. Because if you think about things like pornography, man, you're just really alone with that. And you can hide it, and it doesn't really affect a lot of stuff you would think, and it absolutely does. And it is only when you realize, man, God is watching me. He knows my thoughts. Whoa, I want nothing to do with that. So fear of God is important. Secondly, the word of God, Psalms 119, your word I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you. So where do you think we find out about God? Where do you think we find out about our sin? When we open this up, it exposes us. It's like a mirror. It's full of commandments and prohibition. It says, don't do this and you must do that. This is the nature of God. These things are wrong. These things are right. This is how you handle one another. You need this inside of you, because when you do and you understand it and you can remember it and you're walking in it, you implement it and it affects your life in a way that is transforming. The word doesn't return back void. So if you want to overcome sin, you need to have the word of God inside of you. Because the word of God and that fear of God are really in opposition to the acts of sin. Thirdly, we need to walk in the Spirit. Galatians says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not satisfy the lusts of the flesh. Our thought life, we've got to take every thought captive. We need to think about heavenly things. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You need to take every thought captive and you need to walk in obedience to these things. You need to meditate on the right things. Number five, you need to not take temptation to the limit. You need to stop sin in its early part of its process. You need to stop sin early. Because at some point, the grip of sin is stronger than your will. You guys remember Finding Nemo? Remember the shark Bruce? He was like a vegan or something. And he wouldn't eat fish. And he knew what was right. He's, I'm not going to eat fish. And then he's really into it. He's committed to it. And in one moment, he smells blood. Remember that? And he's like, oh. And he's like, I'm having fish tonight. And he's chasing a fish. That's what happens. If you don't stop sin early enough, you get to that point and you're like, ooh, I'm sinning tonight. It's going to get you. We need to break habits that facilitate sin. You need to change things. If you have any kind of situation, arrangement, friendships, any kind of proximity or dynamic or operation in your life which cultivates sin and leads you into it, you need to break that. You need to disassemble it and reestablish something else that cultivates the kind of behavior and things that you want to do. You need to have the right environment. Man, listen, if you've got the wrong people around you, you're going to do wrong things. That simple. 1 Corinthians says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Number nine, you don't want to have idle time. Jesus said in Luke, I am busy about my Father's business. You need to be busy. You need to be serving. You need to be reading his word. You need to be around the right people. You need to be serving here at church. And you need to have your hand to the plow, and so that you are submerged into the things of God. The moment you stand back and you have some space and some time and energy and you're not busy, it's really going to make it difficult to overcome certain sins. You can't afford to neglect prayer. Prayer is everything. Luke 22 says, then he said to them, he being Jesus, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you fall into temptation. We need to be praying, and then purpose in your heart to not sin. You know what that thing is. Make a covenant with God. God, I don't want to do that. I'm done. I'm sick of it. It's entangling me. It ensnares me. It's doing nothing good. It's hurting my relationships. My spouse sees this in me. People know this about me. I'm sick of losing this battle. I am purposing in my heart, no more. We're done. And if you've got the fear of God and the Word of God and you're walking in the Spirit and you're getting the right people around you and you're keeping a good environment and you're breaking those bad habits and creating good ones, these are all things through the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word, you are going to begin to have a victory because you have to have a victory. You are commanded to. Now the worship team can come out. I know it's been a heavy topic, but I think it's an important one, and we do have to deal with sin. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's hope. All we have to do is confess our sins, not with lip service or some ritualistic confession, genuinely with a repentant heart saying, God, I'm sorry. I don't want this. The implications are so damaging. It's hurting my relationship with you and everything else. And I want you to move in my life and I want to repent from these things. In Revelation chapter 1, it says that Jesus is going throughout the church with eyes of fire, looking deep into the crevices and the condition of His people, looking for those who are ready and fit. We must confess our sins. And God is faithful and He is going to finish that good work He started in us, but you can have a victory over that sin. You need to recognize the consequences of it. You need to recognize His holiness. You need to realize how much it's destroying everything that is important in your life. And I think if you do some of those 10 things, you will begin to overcome that thing that has enslaved you. More and more, may we become conscious of our sin. May we deal with sin thoroughly. May we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. God, we just want to take a moment to pray for everyone that's here. Everyone is battling a different thing in their mind. Maybe it's a heart issue. Maybe it's the thoughts. Maybe it's just a litany of sin. And just, God, I just pray that you would stir people up right now and cause them to want to confess and repent and turn from their wicked ways. I pray that they would recognize sin is hurting me. And although we'll always battle it, we are going to have victories. And I'm going to have a victory and I'm going to cross that off my list and go on to the next thing. And I'm going to keep being refined into the image of God. So I pray you'd give us strength and insight and wisdom on what those things are. We pray for these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.